This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, we find a reference to the final resurrection, which will occur through the Spirit. Galatians 6, 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now that's kind of the consummate resurrection there. Notice verse 25 at the end of the preceding chapter in chapter 5, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's very important text there in Galatians 5, 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us, and walk is not a good translation there, but let's use it. Let us walk. The word is actually from stoicheo, which its noun form refers to the elements that compose the world. And probably the idea is, if we live by the Spirit in this new creation, let us walk, and I would paraphrase, by the elements of the new creation. If we walk by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the elements of the new creation. And continuing the paraphrase, which is by the Spirit. And the fact that we are correct in that is apparent from chapter 6. Look in verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who, look, chapter 6 and verse 16 also uses stoicheo. And those who walk, those who walk by the elements of this rule. What rule? The rule of the new creation. The Spirit is the life giver. It is the one who gives life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Speaking of the new house we're going to have, in verses 1 to 4, in verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose of getting the new house is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And moving back just a bit in chapter 3 and verse 6, speaking of God who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the life giver. And notice in the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's the Spirit that transforms us. Remember we argued a little bit earlier that the Spirit was the transformer of Israel in the Old Testament? And so it is true now as well in the New Testament. Now, before we leave Galatians, I want us to look again at Galatians chapter 5. Look with me there again. And I would like you to get the handout out, which is two pages, that just has scripture verses from Isaiah on it. Again, I encourage you to read the article that I've written, The Eschatological Conception of New Testament Theology, in preparation for the exam. But I am convinced that these are the lenses through which to understand the New Testament. And what I'm trying to present, and I have been throughout this course, is a biblical concept of eschatology. And I'm convinced that it's part of the warp and woof of understanding the New Testament itself, understanding our being as Christians now. It is not just something about the future. We are those who are living in the age of fulfillment to which the New Testament looked toward. But we as evangelicals want to keep looking forward to fulfillment, thinking it's all future. And indeed, eschatology began 2,000 years ago. That's just, again, oxymoronic for Christians. Most of them say, what? That's why it's a short circuit at that point. Now, look again at chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16. We all have heard about the fruits of the Spirit. I remember my kids in elementary school, they had a song that they learned in their chapel about the fruits of the Spirit so they could memorize the verse. It was basically the verse put to music. But verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now, I think here that the flesh is that part of the old world. It's the flesh of Adam. The Spirit's that life-giving Spirit. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. If you're under the law and you're under the old man Adam, then you're going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now the deeds, verse 19, of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you practice the things of the flesh, you're not a believer. If they characterize you, you won't enter, well, let's put it this way. Let's use Paul's language. You won't enter the kingdom of God, and I won't enter. But on the other hand, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then in verse 25 he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the elements of the new creation, which is empowered by the Spirit. Now, the fruits of the Spirit, what kind of context should we put this in? We've known about them for a long time, ever since presumably we became Christians. Well, I think if we get this eschatological perspective on the fruits of the Spirit, we will have a richer understanding. It won't change anything we've learned unless we've had a wrong doctrine of the fruits of the Spirit, but I believe it will enrich it. And so the passages I've given to you on these two sheets are passages which show that the fruits of the Spirit is not a new creation by Paul. Paul did not come up with this idea. It was prophesied repeatedly throughout the book of Isaiah that in the end time, new creation, God's people Israel would be created anew, transformed by the life-giving Spirit, and they would produce fruits of the new creation. In the same way that there'll be an apple tree in the new creation and it will bear apples, so if you're in the new creation and you're raised from the dead and you're plopped into the new creation as a new created human being, you cannot put your hand anywhere and say, I'm not going to let that fruit sprout out. I mean, there's no way you can suppress the fruits sprouting out. You can't, I mean, if something starts sprouting out that's good, you can't go like that and suppress it. It's got to burst out from your limbs, spiritually speaking. So you're going to bear fruit, slowly perhaps, but surely at whatever point along the way, you're going to be able to say, what I once was, I now am not. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And what are those new things? That's what we're going to look at now. The whole idea that is in the way to understand our fruits as believers in Galatians 5 is to understand that, of course, in the Old Testament, the prophecy of the new creation was abundant fruitfulness. I mean, there are going to be grapes all over everywhere. The Jews went a little wild on this. They said there are going to be plenty of wine at the feast tables and this sort of thing. But I mean, just the fertility is unbelievable. And then that gets transferred to Israelites in the new creation. The metaphor of the actual description of the new creation, its fertility, comes to be applied to Israelites. And it talks about, well, are Israelites going to bear apples, literally, like the apple trees? No, their fruit's a little different. And guess what it is? Love, joy, peace, faith, kindness. In Isaiah, Paul, this is not Pauline language. This is Isaianic language. So all I want to do is walk through with you some of these passages. And so I just want you to read with me to see the background here. And the first one that comes is in Isaiah 4:2. All of these passages on these two sheets talk about the fruitfulness in the end time as it's applied to believers. Some of them actually put it together with the Spirit. So this is the background for Paul here. And the fact that it is the case is apparent since when he talks only a chapter later in Galatians 6:15-16 on new creation, as I've already lectured and written an article in Biblica 1999 contending that Paul's reference to new creation and the peace and mercy is from Isaiah 54. And so his idea of new creation is right in the middle from Isaiah. He's quoted Isaiah fully in chapter 4 of his work already, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. So very highly likely that the fruits of the new creational Spirit from Isaiah are none other than what Paul is alluding to. So let's begin Isaiah 4:2. Speaking of the Messiah, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth. Still, another way to picture the Messiah. Fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel, of the remnant. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion or remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. How? By the capital S spirit, I think, of judgment, and the capital S spirit of burning. I don't think this is just some innocuous spirit here, some lowercase spirit. This is the Spirit of God, and it cries out to be linked with 4:2, I think. In one way or another, this Messiah who's coming with the Spirit in chapter 11, as we've already looked at, with that same Spirit will judge. And it's that Spirit that gives him fruit. Now, you remember, as this is developed, look at chapter 11 now. Okay, next paragraph. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, do you see the connection? A branch from his roots will bear fruit. No, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. I think it cries out that, what is this fruit? The fruit is produced by the Spirit. And what is it? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, fear, or faith. Okay, and this will become clearer. If you think, well, okay, it's possible that this is the case, that the fruits of the Spirit in 11:2 there are really explaining what it means that the Messiah will bear fruit. In other words, he's the first one who'll bear fruit, and that we bear fruit in him. We've got to take a little parenthesis here. Just keep your finger. Well, you know, you got the text there. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. There's an allusion to Isaiah 11:2 here in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's Paul's prayer in verse 17. And he says, Ephesians 1:17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus, Messiah, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That phrase, spirit of wisdom and of revelation, is right out of the Greek Old Testament of Isaiah 11:2. And by the way, it ought to be capital S there, also in Ephesians. It's talking about the Holy Spirit that we have in Messiah. But now he's praying it for us. And that it is from the Messiah is evident from the fact that the armor in chapter 6 is the armor prophesied that the Messiah would wear. But we usually think of that as our armor. Well, it's true, but it's ultimately the armor of Jesus Christ, which is then given to us. Now, turn to the next segment. And here the Spirit is not found. But it says in Isaiah 27:1, look at the first line. And that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he'll kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So this is the defeat of the devil. It begins in a D-Day sense at the cross, consummates at the second coming. Well, what happens after the devil is defeated, ultimately? Verse 5, skip down to verse 5, 27:5. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, they'll fill the whole world with fruit. Well, I mean, are they actually going to bear pears and oranges and apples? No. It probably is explained by the preceding line, peace, peace. And by the other attributes that were found in Isaiah 11, this knowledge and fear of the Lord and wisdom and understanding. By the way, I hope you can see in 27:6, fill the whole world with fruit. Probably intonations of the Adamic commission to subdue the earth, to multiply, and to fill it. Let's go down to the next one. Now, the next one, this may be actually what Paul is most specifically alluding to. I mean, everything we're looking at may be a complex from which Paul is drawing. Might have formed a collective impression, but this might be the tip of the iceberg that got most of his attention. Here and in the next paragraph, read with me. It speaks of the end time when Israel will be blessed, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. Well, are we talking about literal fruit here? Well, maybe, but then it becomes metaphorical. Keep reading, beginning in verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Why? In other words, why will the field be fertile? Because justice will be there, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. So justice, righteousness, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence. I guess pretty close to Paul's language. Peace, faith, and then my people, 32:18, will live in a peaceful habitation. In fact, what Paul's concerned about at the end of Galatians is bickering. In fact, look at 5:26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He's got peace in mind, especially. Skip down, notice the next segment, Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. Oh, he's talking, this is literal now, literal irrigation in the new heavens and earth. Let's keep going. What does that mean that I'll pour water on the thirsty land? Next line, I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Well, what does this mean? They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. So we're going to be literal. Our resurrection, we're going to be like trees. Are we going to be trees if you take it real literally? Well, of course not. But we're going to have fruit. Just as trees have their appropriate fruit, we're going to have fruit. We're going to spring up like poplars by streams of water and bear fruit. And what is that fruit? Well, it's the fruit of those who know the Lord. As he says in verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now go to chapter 45. The Spirit's not mentioned, but notice the relationship of fruit to new creation. The one forming light, God is called, and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring with it. You see that? Righteousness is seen as fruit springing forth. Salvation is seen as that which bears fruit. The clouds pour down righteousness. I mean, righteousness, salvation, these sorts of things, faith and peace are seen as the fruit of the new creation. Now, go to the next page and skip down with me to chapter 60 and verse 21. Virtually the end of chapter 60. It only has 22 verses. It says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They will be the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Then two verses later, 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. To do what? Now look what the Spirit is upon. By the way, this is what Christ quotes in Luke 4. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now go down to verse 3. To grant those... Why else has the Lord anointed me with the Spirit? To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they, that is those who trust in the Lord, will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. So you see in 61:1, it's the Spirit of the Lord that will come, and it's to do what? Well, to grant people so they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And then skip down just a few verses to verse 11 of chapter 61. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. And by the way, if you see 61:1 there where we began, only two verses from 60:21, where again, the people of Israel are called the branch of my planting. How appropriate is it that it concludes in 65:22 in this way, the last line. They'll not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Guess what the Greek Old Testament has there? Greek Old Testament's the earliest commentary on the Old Testament because it's kind of an NIV, if you will, a living Bible translation. Sometimes literal, often paraphrastic. 65:22, here's how the LXX, the Greek Old Testament, renders it. Lifetime of the tree of life, so will be the days of my people. They're identified with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And so when we come to Paul, as we look at this, the fruit of the Spirit, there's been peace, faithfulness mentioned, and perhaps some of the others as well. Certainly righteousness, which is not overtly mentioned, but certainly included. Only a few are mentioned here. There are many more, of course. Let me just stop right there. So, I mean, what's the significance of all of this? Well, it's the fruits of the Spirit. If you're really a believer, you'll slowly but surely be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit and not the flesh of the old world. The flesh, again, we usually identify this as the flesh warring against the Spirit. I think this is the same misconception of thinking there's old versus new. The flesh is being under the law of the old age. Now, do we do things that characterize fleshly unbelievers? Yeah, we do. We're sinful people. and we will not be cured of that sin until we leave the exile of this world. We're separated from the influence of Satan and his demons, from the world and its influences, from our own encasement of our own body that causes us to sin, and from our own indwelling sin itself, which is within our heart. But slowly but surely, we can't stop it. Fruit will sprout forth. Not only do we not want to stop it, but that we want it to come forth, slowly but surely. There's one other thing that I do want to mention. Well, to be crucified with the you know, to be crucified, to have your flesh crucified means you've lost your place in the old world. So if you remember Paul right there in that passage we've been looking at, he says in chapter 6, verse 14, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So that you see the flesh for the unbeliever. Here's the unbeliever, and he's dominated by the flesh, which is the old world, and stands ultimately under Adam. I mean, you might think, this would be an interesting path to look at. I'm not sure it would bear fruit. But we have got the body of Christ. You might picture unbelievers in the flesh of the old Adam. This has just occurred to me right now. Any of you want to do a thesis topic, that could be intriguing. The mirror image of the body of the first, of the last Adam, is the body of the first Adam, which spiritually or metaphorically people are in. I don't know. It's intriguing to think about. Can we do things that look like fruits of the flesh? Of course we can. But ultimately, we're living in a new creation, though not perfected. Now, if we begin to do too many things that smack of the old world, the question is, have you really been crucified to the old world? I think it's intriguing to look at those fruits in Isaiah 11. Look at those again, perhaps, the fruits of the Messiah. But just for a moment, let's look at the use of Joel 2 in Acts. The use of Joel 2 in Acts. And again, I'm just going to make some broad stroke references here. This represents about a 3.5-hour lecture I give, because I go over the 3-hour limit on this particular lecture. But in here, I want you to get out. There's a one-page handout. Just has a bunch of references. And it has at the top, cosmic descriptions. That's what it has at the top. Cosmic descriptions. And turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's read it. Of course, we know that as they're speaking in tongues, Peter says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It'll be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind.'" Now that mankind is flesh. So all flesh. And there's a big debate here about, does this refer to all Gentiles as well from Joel? And the phrase kol basar, all flesh, when it's used in the major prophets, refers to all in Israel. You get your concordance out, you check it out. Now in Genesis it refers to all flesh, not only humans, but animals as well. So it depends on what you're looking at as to what it refers to. This refers to, apparently, people in Israel. Not Gentiles. People in Israel. So this is a prophecy for Israel. "I'll pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Now, who is the you're here? Is this the you're of all humanity? No. This is the you're of Israel, because in the preceding paragraph in Joel 2, 17 all the way to verse 27, he says, you know, "I will be the God who causes your fruit to increase." He says, I'll make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and you'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You see the fertility imagery here in Joel 2:26. and you will praise the name of your God who's dwelt wondrously with you, then my people will never be put to shame. Then you will know I'm in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people will never be put to shame. So when it starts talking about your sons and daughters, it's Israel's sons and daughters. It's a prophecy for Israel, not the nations. Verse 18, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit and they will prophesy. Now, before we read to the end of this, notice again how Peter introduces this prophecy in verse 17. Then it'll be in the last days. Now, my Bible, I'm reading my English New American Standard right now, and my Bible, last days is part of the quotation, but last days is not found in Joel. It just says, after this, God says. So the after this is a very pregnant eschatological phrase. This is a latter-day prophecy that Joel is making here, and Peter's interpreting it as latter-day. Now, let me just stop right there. I argued earlier in the semester who it was who first began to fulfill this prophecy of Joel 2, that the Spirit would come upon Israel. And who did I contend it was? It was Jesus. What's the exegetical proof of that? Verse 33 says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he first gets the Spirit, and he really begins to get it even at the baptism, doesn't he? He gets a further installment here, and then he pours it out on his people. Another argument, I think, that if he first gets it, he's Israel. Again, he's Israel. If this was a prophecy for Israel, he gets it and pours it out on those who want to be, who really actually are identified with Israel. Now, we're going to see that the Spirit here in Acts, and I'm not today going to get into the problem whether the gifts continue or not, and it's a difficult issue. But notice how this text continues. Verse 19, I'll grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. By the way, remember that last verse? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We saw that in Romans 10, verse 12, that began to be fulfilled in Paul's own day. Now, the verses 19 and 20, many see that the first part of this prophecy is fulfilled, but the second part isn't, because we don't see the destruction of the heavens and earth yet. Well, this is where your handout comes in, which I have on the overhead as well, but you should look at that because this probably is going to be a little small. These are all passages where we have what I call cosmic conflagration imagery. Cosmic conflagration imagery. And in the first big paragraph, right here, the majority of the uses of this cosmic conflagration imagery are not literal, but they are metaphorical. In other words, this is destruction of the heavens and earth language, and when it's first used in the Old Testament predominantly, it does not refer to the literal destruction of the physical heavens and earth. What does it refer to? Well, you can look all these passages up. I'm only going to give you a few classic ones here. What we're going to see is the coming of the Spirit is integrally related here to the end of the heavens and earth. How so? Well, we need to try to be careful and see how that is. First, I summarize, and then we'll look at a couple of representative passages. But basically, when God is about to judge Egypt, when He's about to judge Babylon, when He's about to judge Assyria, when He's about to judge Israel in the Old Testament before they go into captivity under Babylon, and when He actually does, He uses the language that, well, the moon has turned into blood, the stars are falling, the sun has turned black, the earth is convulsing. Why? Because literally, most of the time, that wasn't the case. Usually there wasn't an earthquake. Now, maybe there was an earthquake, or sometimes there would be clouds and the sun would be turned dark. I mean, sometimes there might be some literal aspect to that. But altogether, it's end of the world terminology. Why use the language of the end of the world for the destruction of evil kingdoms? And by the way, when you have a destruction of the evil kingdom, which is a judgment of God, always there's a remnant of the faithful who are being saved, whether it's Israel in exile or it's Israel in the land who is the majority being judged and a remnant being saved. Well, say you're a Babylonian and you're going to be judged and by the Persians, and you're going to be sent off into exile as a Babylonian. Never again will you be able to look at the sun as a flourishing Babylonian citizen and in that system. Your city will be razed, not razed up, but destroyed. And literally, you won't look at the stars as a Babylonian citizen anymore. And in some cases, of course, many, many people were killed. In a very literal sense, the lights went out. And it's intriguing if you look at Ecclesiastes 12. Cosmic conflagration language is used of the death of a person. And I even have that reference here in Ecclesiastes somewhere in there. So why else is this cosmic conflagration imagery used for the destruction of an evil kingdom and then secondarily indicating the salvation and deliverance of a remnant who are faithful? Well, I think it's because how better to describe the destruction of a major world empire when it's not the very end of the world yet? We're not at the end of the world yet, but a major empire who is evil, who's oppressed God's people, how better to describe their judgment than with end-of-the-world terminology, because, in fact, that nation is coming to an end. And what it does is it's a little microscopic example of what's going to happen in the macrocosmic destruction and judgment of the whole heavens and earth. In other words, these are little thunderstorms in the Old Testament of God's judgment that are described in this way, which are all clouds that are gathering that are going to form one big thunderstorm at the very end of time. They all point toward when this will, in fact, literally take place of all kingdoms across the earth. So let me give you an example of where this occurs. One of the best examples, I believe, is in right here in Psalm 18, which is really dependent on 2 Samuel 22, 8 to 16. And so let's look at 2 Samuel 22, 8 to 16. 2 Samuel 22, 8 to 16. And here, what we have is this kind of language describing the defeat of an evil kingdom. Who is it this time? It's Saul. It's Saul who's been judged. And look at the wording that David uses here. I mean, is this literal? Is this really what happened? Or is this to indicate God's judgment, which is pointing toward the macrocosmic, cosmic, universal judgment at the end of time? Well, let's look at 2 Samuel 22, and beginning at verse 8. Remember, this is describing the defeat of Saul. We can begin at 22:1. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so that's what this is about. So he can say, verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. Then verse 8, he calls to the Lord. Verse 8, then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He appeared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky from the brightness before him. Coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. Verse 15, he sent out arrows. Verse 16, then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. So you get pretty massive destruction language here. And then we can go to Joel itself. Turn to Joel with me to show how this language is used, first metaphorically. Joel is talking about the upcoming judgment of Israel this time. Look at Joel chapter 2. See, I think that this language probably began when people thought of judgment as, oh, it's a dark day. You know, Winnie the Pooh, who's the fellow who's always depressed and has a cloud over him? Eeyore. Yeah. Okay. It's the Eeyore metaphor, but drawn out more. It's not just a cloud over him and it's raining, but it's heavens coming down and stars and all of that. So look at here, we get a dark day. In Joel 2, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of Eeyore, clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. They're coming in, you see, to judge Israel. A fire consumes before them, behind them a fire burns. Now, let's skip on down a little bit. It's continuing to describe this judgment. Verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. This is not talking about the literal destruction of heavens and earth. It's talking about the judgment on Israel. And I could go on and on here. I mean, another classic one is Isaiah 13, 10 through 11. This is the end of the Babylonian Empire. I'll just read that as a last example. Isaiah 13, 10 through 11. I mean, some of this material, you'll notice some of it's literal in category 4 on your paper. Most of this is figurative. So Isaiah 13 and verses 10 and 11. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Verse 13, I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place. And what's this about? 13:1, the oracle concerning Babylon and its judgment. So let's come back to our text in Joel 2. And what's going on now? Verses 19 and 20, I'll grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, sun will be turned into darkness, moon into blood, for the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. If this language universally, virtually, is used of the destruction, that is to describe the judgment of an evil nation and the deliverance of a remnant, how does that make sense in this context? I mean, in Joel, this certainly was. This is why we look at these references and apply them to Joel as well in its own context. This is certainly judgment in Joel, and yet it's a deliverance of the remnant, because Joel 2:32 says, which Peter doesn't quote, it says that a remnant will be saved on Zion. Verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and there'll be those who escape, even among the survivors. And so, yeah, it's Israel being judged. By the way, the same language that's applied to Israel in chapter 1 and also here in Joel 3 is applied to the nations. And may, indeed, there refer to, in fact, it's the universal judgment of all the nations. And because of that context, it may then be literal. It may prove my paradigm of, you have these little judgments described this way because they point to the big judgment. And I think it's Israel, yeah. I think Israel is being judged. That judgment certainly, actually it does begin really in Jesus' ministry. Remember I said the parables are the sign that judgment has come and it's irreversible? Because that was the use of parables in the major prophets to show a sign of judgment to Israel. And then of course at the death of Christ, that's another time when, you know, Jesus basically, and the New Testament writers see that Israel has judged themselves. You remember in Matthew 23 when we were going through Matthew, that Jesus gives that very, very severe statement when he says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And he says, your house is being left to you desolate. That's Matthew 23. And of course, it happens. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple just a few years later, about a little over 35 years later, is kind of the consummate symbolic sign of that judgment. So what we really have is the creation of a new people, really, here. Judgment begins. We have a creation of a new people. By the way, the climax of Joel 2 is that there would be survivors, as we saw, and furthermore, that they would know the Lord, that they would know the Lord, which is given to us in Joel 2:27, you'll know that I am in the midst of Israel, and my people will never be put to shame. So the main point are not gifts in Joel. The main point is they'll know the Lord. That's the main point. And I think the idea, the reason that you have prophesyings and tongues and things like that here is to indicate that close relationship that prophets had to God in the Old Testament, all of God's people will have that close relationship with the Lord. Now, as you look at the use of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts, we get little Pentecosts that occur later. If you remember, for example, in Acts 8, 14 to 18, it occurs with the Samaritans. In 8, 14 to 18. Of course, you remember the outline in 1:8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And so in Acts 8, 14 to 18, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit, for he had not fallen on them yet, for they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't go into what happened when they received the Holy Spirit, but they get the Spirit, the Samaritans. So we're moving now. The Holy Spirit has come, and it's indicating that the remnant of Israel are the people of God. The Samaritans, which were really considered nasty Gentiles, are those who believe are part of the people of God. And then we move then to Cornelius in 10:44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit. The language of Joel 2 is now applied to a Roman in his household. He too becomes an Israelite. This prophecy intended for Israel, first fulfilled by Jesus, the true Israelite, and first fulfilled among a remnant of Israelites right there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now it's applied to Samaritans, now applied to who we might call formal, explicit Gentiles, even more so than the Samaritans. And then finally, you get the same thing in Acts 19:2-6, another small Pentecost in Ephesus, because they'd only heard about the baptism of John. And it says there in Acts 19 in verses 2 through 6 that Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Now why do you think Luke picks up on that? I'm sure there were 12, but why does he want to include that? The key here, I think, is the episode as it's explained with Cornelius. Where in chapter 10, again, when they see Cornelius, a Gentile, gets the Spirit and fulfillment of Joel 2, and they say to themselves, wait a minute, this is reserved for Israelites. That's why they're surprised. This is a prophecy for Israelites. What the heck? This Roman can get the Spirit? And of course, Peter had, you know, been given the vision of clean, unclean foods that were now clean, indicating that, of course, Gentiles are now clean through the Spirit. And so they say, when they see that Cornelius gets the Spirit, he's speaking with tongues, and then and we find in verse 45, the description by Luke, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Why were they amazed? They were amazed because they read Joel 2 the way I do. It was a prophecy for Israel, the mark of God's blessing on Israel in the end time. What the heck is this? Those who identify with Jesus, the true Israel, will be blessed just like you. You have no benefit above them. And what we're really saying here about the Spirit is what I have been contending in other cases earlier in the semester, that the Spirit, the mark of the beginning of the new creation, and we've seen the destruction, haven't we, this destruction language of Israel, which of course points to the full destruction of heavens and earth later, that another nation like Israel has been destroyed with the end of the world language, and we have a beginning new creation through the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, producing some fruit, like tongues and prophesying, which is just a part for many other gifts, that what's the mark of the new creation? Peace and unity. What the Spirit is doing in the book of Acts with these little Pentecosts is to show this isn't just for Israelites, because remember, at Pentecost, they were from all over the known world and coming in pilgrimage to celebrate Pentecost. And now this isn't just for Israelites. This is for Gentiles, and you're to be one with one another. And so I think that what's being underscored here is the unity of humanity. And it may be, some have seen here a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where under judgment, people speak in different tongues forcibly to cause divisions, to further enhance and exacerbate the fall and the divisions produced by the fall. I think that what's being underscored here is the unity of humanity. And it may be, some have seen here a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where under judgment, people speak in different tongues forcibly to cause divisions, to further enhance and exacerbate the fall and the divisions produced by the fall. And now you begin to get to show that the fall is being reversed. You get a reversal of that which exacerbated the fall, which is the Tower of Babel. And people who have spoken in all these different tongues now are hearing one another in the same tongue. And so we get this notion of unity here, of humanity. So the point of the outpouring of the Spirit here is not regeneration. It's not to be the life giver here, primarily, as I've argued earlier in this class period. It is for unifying Jew and Gentile, to show the gospel goes beyond Jewish barriers. So there are no barriers, in other words. So this does certainly hit the theme of peace and unity in the new creation. And so this is not the regenerating work of the Spirit. I believe the Spirit was given in the Old Testament. I think it did regenerate people in the Old Testament. But perhaps what also is going on in Acts 2 is that in the Old Testament, whereas the spiritual gifts were given to prophets, priests, and kings and revolved mainly around the temple, now in the New Covenant, what's being escalated here is that all people are in the position of prophets, priests, and kings in Christ, and hence have a closer relationship to the Lord, if I can put it that way. There's more intense revelation in the New Testament, and when the Spirit comes, it came in a way that never had before. Some refer to this as the democratization of the gifts. All of God's people have them, and there is a sense then, I think, in terms of quality, intensification, however you want to say it, that believers in the New Testament have a closer relationship than those in the Old. And even though reading Psalm 119, they had a close relationship, but I think it's even escalated. How escalated? Eschatologically escalated in the new, whatever that means. The Spirit regenerated in the old but did not equip everybody in the old. In the New Testament, the Spirit regenerates and also equips. However, here, I don't think it regenerates. A lot of these people were believers. Some of these people were believers, I think. Not all, but some were. And so what they're getting, I think, is the escalation of the gifting of the Spirit. And why? Because we're all now a temple as well. We are all now, as we've already talked about earlier in the semester. And remember, the gifts of prophet, priest, and king revolve mainly around the temple. And so it makes sense that we have them. And when Ephesians at the end of chapter 2 talks that we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, then just a couple of chapters later, it talks about those gifts that are given. Now, as I say, I'm not going to go into which gifts, do all the gifts continue today or just some of them continue. I think part of the answer does lie comparing Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. But that's a tougher one. I don't want to get into that. It would really take us about probably 2 or 3 hours, and probably then we'd have to take a break and come back. I think what you find are some believers at Pentecost are already regenerated, but they get the Spirit. So what is this? I think it's the Spirit coming in to give them the gifts, all of these people, all the gifts. Only a few are mentioned, but I think it's all the gifting. Only a few are mentioned. And why are the ones mentioned that are mentioned? Tongues is not really from Joel, it's prophesying. But we know from 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is prophecy when it's interpreted. And so I think part of the reason is that the main point, again, there are two segments. The end of like 17 to 27 of Joel 2 is talking about all this fertility that's going to happen. And the climax is, you'll know me. And then it repeats itself in 2:28 to 32, but this time the climax is that there'll be a remnant who will be delivered. And they'll know me, basically. I think the two are parallel. And I think the idea is that we're now in Jesus Christ. We've been elevated, if you will, in our relationship with the Lord. It's more intense now in Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. So that's what I think the difference is between the Spirit and the old and the new. It's a gifting difference, I think, more than a regenerating difference. In fact, I actually think that in Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 13 to 14, I don't think it's talking about the regenerating work of the Spirit there. Many do, and it may be, but I do think that Paul has in mind in 1:13 to 14, in Jesus you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That phrase, Holy Spirit of promise, is found in Galatians and also Acts 2. And I think Paul has in mind there the gifting function of the Spirit. Now, how about a Gentile who's an unbeliever and they become Christians? They'll get regenerated and the gifting function occurs at the same time. Okay? I actually, my ultimate analysis of Ephesians is that when they became believers, they got regenerated and the gifting function at the same time. I think Paul has more in mind the gifting here because of chapter 4 and the temple context at the end of chapter 2. I mean, we do get, at certain stages in redemptive history, you get outbreaks of prophesying. In Numbers 11, the 70 prophesy. You know, that's a major, they've just come in out of Egypt. Saul prophesies as well. 1 Samuel 10, 1 to 13. In Numbers 11, the 70 prophesy to help Moses out just after they come out of Egypt. And Saul prophesies. And then you get the prophesying here, Samaria, and then in the Gentile world. I think at major redemptive historical escalations, you get this outbreak. And the reason for it being staggered in Acts is to show, the unity of humanity in this new creation. And that's just a thumbnail sketch of my understanding of the Spirit in the book of Acts. Get your next handout on Ephesians and marriage. Let's look at that. Ephesians and marriage. All marriage counseling should have a component of eschatology to it. The pathetic thing is, I'm serious. All right. That's the handout you have. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 5. Let's begin at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Here I think that Paul is alluding to the Gospels, where Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourself. And I would say our closest neighbor is our mate. You know, as Dr. Hugenberger says, on the basis of the next verse, verse 29, for no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Hugenberger says, do any of you ever get a hammer out and put your hand down and go, arr. No, we don't do that. But you know what? We do that to our mates, figuratively. And we need to remember we're one with our mates. And that when we act selfishly, that we're hammering them and we are hurting ourselves. We're hurting ourselves. I just wonder if we should memorize this text. Let's keep reading. Verse 30, why should we nourish one another? Because we're members of his body. For this cause, he quotes Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. Now he calls it a mystery. You remember when I talked about mystery a while ago? Is it accidental we get mysterion right after an Old Testament quotation? Of course it's not accidental, as we'll see. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, I think what's going on here, and by the way, maybe a good way to introduce this is I was at a conference recently on biblical theology, and a fellow by the name of Peter Stuhlmacher was there. He's a well-known Pauline scholar from the University of Tübingen. He gave a lecture there, and he also attended the lectures of others. Papers were read, and he asked one well-known scholar, a biblical theologian, he said, okay, you've talked about how Adam is a type of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Where does Eve fit in? And the speaker, afraid that Dr. Stuhlmacher had a politically correct agenda, about the whole matter. I said, well, I don't want to get into that now. So how does Eve relate in all of this? Well, I think we're going to see here. But I want to focus on verse 31. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh, and this is a mystery. Then he says he's not speaking about husbands and wives, he's speaking with reference to Christ, that is Messiah and the church. The pattern of the instructions is this. Husbands are the head of the wife. And what does kephale mean? Well, if you look at kephale in Paul, I believe most of the time it has three meanings combined into one. I call this the hermeneutics of inclusivity, three meanings into one. Head being the sovereign over, leader, the one who has the initiative in unification, and I believe it has to do with source, the source of nourishment. I believe that Paul is picturing the husband as the one who is to protect and to provide. The one who is to protect and to provide and to be the one who is caring for the nourishment of the mate. The wife is to respond and respect, ultimately, and trust. Now, many marriages don't function in that way. And by the way, how does the husband protect and provide? Well, Paul tells us in the same way, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's ironic. Not by demanding obedience, but by eliciting love from the mate by giving of himself. By the way, some think that this is talking about mutual submission. I don't think it's talking about mutual submission. They think that, well, Christ submitted himself to the church at death. Did he lose his authority? I would call it ironic authority. He submitted himself to death, but he certainly didn't lose his authority as the king of the church. And so it says in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. Was he ever not head of the church? Of course not. But the husband expresses that headship in a totally non-worldly way, in the way Christ did, through sacrifice. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't believe there would be such a backlash on the part of females in the culture if husbands had consistently expressed their headship in this way. I don't think anybody would gripe about a sacrificial expression of headship. Why is the lifestyle of the husband to initiate in protecting, parentheses, leading, and providing, being the initiator for unity, being the source of nourishment, and the wife is to respond by trust? I don't think it's just a first century ethic for the church. The reason for this, he begins with husband and wife, parent, children, slave and master, employee, employer. We're putting back the household together again, you see. It's been fragmented by the fall. We're putting the household together again. And how appropriate that he quotes a pre-fall text about marriage. A text where fragmentation has not happened yet. And he's saying that is a mystery. That Old Testament text, what's mysterious about leaving your father and mother, cleaving to your wife, and becoming one flesh? What's mysterious about that? Some say, well, it's very mysterious. You know, in the same way, we can't completely explain husband and wife unity, so you can't completely explain the church and Christ unity. Maybe so. But I think it's something that has to do with redemptive history again. And it's this. Every time a husband left his household, this couldn't have been seen quite as clearly before the coming of Christ. But after the death and resurrection, Paul can say, every time a husband left his family, cleaved to a wife, and they became one flesh, it was a harbinger. It was a parable, a repeated parable of what Christ would do as the husband of the church. Leave his father, cleave to the church. He would initiate as the Savior, the preserver. and leader and be the instigator and source of unity and nourishment, and the church should respond in trust. So every time husbands and wives in this age who are Christians act strangely, when husbands actually do what their wife wants, when it's not a matter of sin, and if the wife says go rob a bank, of course we can't do that. But when it's not a matter of sin, and it's a matter of, you know, whatever it may be, I think husbands ought to do what wives want. Now, don't go tell my wife I said that. I could get in big trouble. I'm glad she's not here. But she's heard me preach on it, unfortunately, and so she's got me. And then the wife is to trust the husband. This is strange for a fallen world. In the first century and this century. And you know why this is true for all times and places from the resurrection until the second coming of Christ? Because you and I are a walking lifestyle for the gospel. Whenever husbands do this, they're telling by their lifestyle unbelievers what Christ has come to do. And when a wife trusts her husband, she's saying what the church, what humanity ought to do. And so that's the mystery. I don't think you could see it as clearly, even though it says in the eschatological prophecies of Isaiah 60 to 66 and perhaps elsewhere, but mainly there, that Jerusalem would be a bride and they'd be married and given a new name and Yahweh would be their husband. Now we get that fleshed out more specifically. And so, Genesis 2:24, whenever a husband left his parents, cleaved to a wife, they became one. It was a parable of how Christ would leave his father, become one with the church, and now on the other side of the cross, as we, as husbands do what Paul says, as wives do what Paul says, we're a model of the gospel. We're a model of the gospel, and we can extend the invisible parameters of the new creational household out as we do this. Now, in review, let's look at this. This is a summary of a book by a guy by the name of Miletic called Human Marriage as a Reflection of the Inaugurated New Creation of Christ and the Church. Let's just read this now in light of what I've said. Christ is the new Adam of the new creation. We've seen in Ephesians 1 how it says all things were placed under his feet. That's from Psalm 8. An Adam psalm. So Christ clearly has an Adamic position. God has raised Christ, made him sovereign all over all creation. In the presence of Psalm 110, and especially Psalm 8, suggests this. Various other parallels are present in the old Adam, new Adam typology, not only in 1 Corinthians 15, but in our text, Ephesians 1. For example, in Ephesians 1:22, it says that God has given these things to Christ. The use of plerao, where in Ephesians 1 and verse 23, it talks of the church as his body, the fullness of him who fills all things and all. Probably again talking about Christ as the leader of the one who's finally achieving the Adamic commission of filling all things in every way through his body, the church. You see, the body of the last Adam is on church. Adam was to subdue the earth. Well, how's Christ doing it? He's up in heaven. Well, it's through his body. And I think chapter 1 and verse 23 is one of the key texts on this. In fact, it goes on in chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, he ascended into the heavens in order that he should fill all things. And then it starts talking about the gifts that he gave to the church. Fill the church with gifts. That's how we continue to subdue, as we function as a unity. By the way, remember mystery in Ephesians 3 was to show how Jew and Gentile are one. And again, in all our relationships, we should be showing this unity of the new creation. Marriage is one of the main ones. That's why mystery is used here, I think, that husband and wife are one. It's a part of the new creation, and how they express that oneness. It's again, the husband protecting, providing, wife trusting. That represents Christ, who was the protector and provider, and the church who trusted. And that's how oneness is expressed. Christ's role as head in Ephesians 1:22 includes his function as the end-time Adam in the new creation, who also shares in the divine act of recreating. He's called the head there. It's clear that there it refers to his leadership position. Verse 22, chapter 1, he put all things in subjection under his feet. What's that mean? Gave him his head over all things to the church to guide the church's filling. And the application of Genesis 2:24 to Christ and the church is a further clue that Christ and the church are understood as the new Adam and the new Eve of the new creation. And so I would say, in fact, that this quotation, husband will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, First of all, the first example are Adam and Eve. I would say that Adam is a type of the last Adam, Jesus. Now, in Ephesians and elsewhere, we're certainly seen as the new man in Christ. So there's a sense in which we're part of the last Adam. But I would say also, in the light of this text, in this particular context, that the church is sort of the typological analogy to Eve. Christ is that last Adam coming to initiate. The church is the new Eve of the new creation. And that's why, that's what underlies Paul's reference, you see, in 2 Corinthians, where, anybody remember that reference where Paul compares the, don't be deceived like Eve? Where? 11:3, good. Verse 2 of chapter 11, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. That I might present you as a pure virgin, but I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I think it makes sense why Paul would call the Corinthians Eve at that point. Well, I wish we had time for questions, but I want to make a few comments here in the remaining 5 minutes on the Sabbath. I've talked briefly about the Sabbath before, and before I do, I'm just going to make one comment on baptism. I've already talked about it, but again, in my article, I talked about Sabbath. In fact, I talk about everything I've talked about in the course, but Sabbath, Lord's Supper, and baptism. But on baptism, I just want to make a few comments. You can flesh it out with my article. You remember in Romans 6, it talks about you've been baptized with Christ, and your old man is gone, you're a new man. That's one of the places besides Ephesians and Colossians where that is talked about. And so, certainly, baptism is connected in one way or another with the death of the old man and the emergence of the new man, going down into the water, coming up. And, of course, the waters here hark back to our lenses of the new creation at the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea at the Exodus, and even earlier to the deliverance of Noah through the water. If you remember, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about Israel being baptized into Moses. 1 Peter 3 talks about Noah and his family going through the waters. And I think that the idea is that baptism is an oath sign. Just as circumcision was, I know some of you wouldn't want to equate the two, but remember, circumcision was a dual oath sign, covenantal oath sign, just like baptism. If the child grew up and believed, then the positive sign of circumcision would be applied, which was the cutting off of the fat metaphorically around the heart for regeneration. If the child didn't believe, then cutting off became the sign, cut off from the covenant. And so baptism also, for those who are baptized, whether you believe infants are, should be, or adults, of course all of us believe adults should be, if whoever gets baptized, whether it's an infant or an adult, if they don't persevere, if they reject the faith consciously or by their lifestyle, then they call down the curse aspect of the sign of baptism, which is drowning. If they believe, they get the blessing sign, which is being saved through the water as Noah and Israel. And is it accidental that these are two of the main new creation episodes in the Old Testament? And Paul puts them right together, you see, in Romans 6 with, it represents the old man being done away with and the new created man. In fact, in early baptismal rituals and liturgies, you'd go in, get baptized, put new clothes on when you came out of the water. I obviously don't have time to go into the Sabbath, but I summarize bibliography and my view on the Sabbath in my article. I'll just give you my definition here, my conclusion, without proving it. The change from Sabbath to the first day of the week occurred because the new creation rest inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. The continuation of a weekly rest day is a sign of eschatological consummation at Christ's final coming, though Christians experience beginning spiritual rest. There are some churches who want to change the worship day to Wednesday instead of Sunday, the first day of the week. They say Scripture doesn't specify. I will contend there's a biblical theological reason for having worship on Sunday and not Saturday. It's the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection is the presupposition of the early church as to why the day should be changed. And the reason for that is that at Jesus' resurrection, he began He became the new creation and inaugurated new creational rest. And what we do on that day is the same thing Adam was to do, I think, in Israel. Remember when Israel's given the Sabbath? It says that in 6 days God created, the seventh he rested. And I think it was true with Adam as well. Both Adam and Israel were to take the seventh day and rest. Why? Because it was to remind them of their relationship with the Lord and that eternal rest they would have all 7 days of the week. That is, eternally. So we, on Sunday, because the new creation has begun with Christ's resurrection, when do we celebrate our Sabbath rest? Not on Saturday anymore, but on Sunday. It's because that's when Christ began to experience the new creation and the eternal Sabbath rest as the last Adam. Now, we've only begun to experience that in an inaugurated way, not consummately, so we meet on that first day of the week, Sunday, to commemorate the rest we've begun to experience, which will lead to the final consummative rest. And what do we do on that day? We do those things that we're going to do consummately in heaven. And how do we know what things that is? Look at the book of Revelation, see what they do in heaven. The heavenly worship is the beginning of the worship that will again be consummated in the new heavens and earth. We gather around the Word, and we try to understand it. We praise the Lamb. We pray. We have fellowship. We glorify God. We sing about the Lord based on His Word. We have fellowship together. The bottom line for keeping the Sabbath is go to church. And whatever else you do, I would encourage you, have fellowship during the day. So in my article, I give you the earliest evidence for the reason for the change comes in 95 A.D. I wish it were in the Bible, but it's in the Epistle of Barnabas. And then Irenaeus, Justin Martyr at 125, also gives it. In fact, Justin Martyr says, how appropriate is it that we have the Sabbath celebrated on the first day of the week, Sunday, because creation in the calendrical system began on Sunday, the old creation. So how appropriate is it that new creation, in a certain sense, actually takes place on the first day of the week? That's intriguing.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.